Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious visions that you grant us through the book of Revelation. We pray that they will transform our lives, that our trust will be in you, that our praise will be for you, and that we will give you all glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we're approaching the end of Revelation, and in this case, what we're approaching is a happy ending. Fairy stories tend to end with these words, and they all lived happily ever after. But eventually, even as a child, you begin to wonder if that's really true. In the case of Revelation, no matter how many dark or frightening visions there are, it really is true. God is king over all creation, both old creation and new creation, and his rule continues forever and ever. Amen. Now, the book of Revelation, if you split it up, divides into a series of scenes where the number seven, God's number of completeness, God's number of perfection, it features regularly. So I'm sure you remember some of the sevens, the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven seals on the scroll, the seven trumpets, and so on. These visions are pulling back the curtain of reality to show what is actually going on from a heavenly perspective. John gives us a God's eye view of reality, and really a great deal of it in our present world is explained as this battle that's going on between God and Satan. It's a very one-sided battle because God cannot lose such a battle and Satan cannot win. Much as he might command kingdoms and institutions and ideologies and religions and people and terrible beasts in his service, as much as he might cause suffering for us, as much as he might cause death to those who fight against him, he cannot win. Now, as we reach these later visions, we're starting to get a clearer sense, not just of present reality seen from the heavenly perspective, but what the closing chapters of human history look like. So chapter 19, we've just heard it, and it splits roughly into two. In the first half, we've got great rejoicing in heaven because of the fall of Babylon and because of a great and glorious heavenly wedding banquet. And we are all invited to that banquet. This is our great and glorious wedding banquet. Then in the second half of the chapter, we've got actually also a feast, but it's a contrasting, it's a terrible feast, which comes about because the Lord Jesus himself fights in this great battle and defeats Satan and all his representatives, and there's a banquet for the birds of prey who come and eat the dead bodies. So, here we go, two sections, and let's look at them under the headings of Hallelujah and Hellfire. So, first of all, Hallelujah. And here's a piece of trivia for you. This is the only time in the whole of the New Testament that the word Hallelujah occurs. It literally means praise Yahweh, Hallelujah, which you can also translate as praise God, but not just any God. So the word Hallelujah, it's a Hebrew word. It's all over the place in the book of Psalms. And it's giving praise to the God of Israel, who here in Revelation is he's clearly the God of creation, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. And what are the reasons? What are the reasons for this praise? Well, there are four hallelujahs. They're sung by this great multitude in heaven. And the first reason is because he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Might help you to have the passage open in front of you, either on your phone or in the Bibles in the pews, because there are some details here which are just really good to get on top of. We've seen this prostitute before in the book of Revelation, earlier revealed as Babylon, the corrupt earthly city, possibly also meaning Rome, but really representing the power and the wealth and the debauchery
of all earthly cities and empires who use their wealth for corrupt ends, and they try to persecute Christians and seduce them away to join with them in rejecting God. So you might say that Babylon is Shanghai, or Babylon is New York, or Babylon is Sydney. All of these places and other cities in the world, no particular interest in serving the true God of Israel, the Lord Jesus, but a great interest in serving themselves and accumulating wealth. Now, in verse 3, the great multitude in heaven is shouting hallelujah again, because the smoke from the ruins of fallen Babylon, the fallen cities of the world, it goes up forever and ever. This forever and ever, it's a reference to the complete eternal nature of God's judgment on those who reject him. If God is a God of infinite goodness, infinite mercy, and he is, then those who reject him are committing an infinite act of disgrace, and their punishment will be everlasting. The smoke goes up forever and ever. So, for this reason, verse 4, the 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the leaders of those, and the 12 apostles of the church, and also the four living creatures representing the whole of God's creation, they fall down and they worship God who is on the throne. Again, they shout, Amen, Hallelujah. Amen also is a Hebrew word. It symbolizes just complete agreement, Amen, with what God has done and is doing. And as awe-inspiring as these terrible events in Revelation are, these horrible battles, incredible judgments, it's right for us to, as Christians, to thank God not only for the goodness and the mercy that he showers down upon us from day to day and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to thank him that his honour and power and his greatness prevail in his judgment. As we say, Our Father in heaven, your king, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And as we pray to God and he answers the prayer in judgment, we say, Amen, Hallelujah. The last hallelujah is in verses 6 to 9. It comes because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride, which is the church, has made herself ready by wearing the beautiful white fine linen, bright and clean. Now that fine linen gets explained in verse 8 as the righteous act of God's holy people. And notice they're not something that we manufacture for ourselves, as if by doing good works and righteous acts we could win God's approval. Rather, those that fine linen is donated by God himself. Ephesians 2 verse 10 would be an example of this. It says, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. So if you wake up in the morning and say, what am I going to do today? Then the answer is, if you trust Jesus, well, I'm going to do the good works that he's prepared in advance for me to do, and I've got to keep on doing them. But they're given by God. God himself has given these fine, righteous, beautiful, bright, white linen clothing. It's an incredible reassurance, actually. Can you imagine? It's like one of those embarrassing nightmares you may not have had or may have had, turning up at your own wedding completely naked. Well, rest assured, when we stand before Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, on the final day, the great wedding, we will be clothed in the good works of Christ's righteousness, donated to us through his death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says this, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our filthy rags and wicked deeds from us and donates to us his own new and bright clothes of righteousness to be ours forever. As the old hymn says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, in our passage, John is so overwhelmed by the glory of the vision that he falls down before the angel who is delivering the message in order to worship him. But the angel in verse 10 says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. It's not right for us to worship anyone, but for God himself, which is one of the reasons, actually, by the way, that we can be so clear in the book of Revelation and right through the Bible that Jesus is God, because he is the slain lamb who sits on the throne and who we give honour and worship to. So we move from hallelujahs in the first half of the chapter to hellfire in the second. And you might ask, hang on, where's the hellfire? Well, verse 20, have a look. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them, that's the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the picture of the end of the great final battle between the Lord Jesus and Satan and all his followers. So you can see the Lord Jesus there in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's Jesus. He is the Word of God become flesh, and he's followed by the armies of heaven, equipped now with white horses and dressed with fine linen. So that's actually us. He's describing us from a heavenly perspective. We are the soldiers of Christ. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. See it there in verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jesus is God himself, who leads out an army of which he is the head. But unlike our earthly wars, which there are plenty of, and they are full of injustice and unfairness and mayhem and people dying for terrible reasons, the war that Jesus wages will be just war. Saw it there in verse 11. With justice he judges and wages war. No one will be able to say on that final terrible day to Jesus that I came to you begging for mercy and you turned me away. No one will be able to say that. The ones that Jesus destroys are the ones that that have turned against his kingship, and they've declared themselves to be kings, little kings, rulers of their own lives. So when you read verse 17, you can see why John might have been tempted to worship an angel. The angel in verse 17 is standing in the sun and he's able to command the birds of the air. Back in verse 9, we had the reference to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the one that we're all invited to. And here is another supper. Only it's the worst, most gruesome, most gory supper you've ever heard of. The birds are called in. It's like a scene from an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Only far worse, for the birds are feasting on the dead bodies of kings, generals, the mighty, the horses, the riders, and the flesh of all people, slave and free, great and small. Rather awful, isn't it? What it says is that complete defeat is inevitable for anyone who sets themselves up against God. There's echoes of Psalm 2. They're going to be smashed with a rod of iron. There's echoes of Ezekiel 39. The birds of the air will feast themselves on their bodies. Notice in particular what happens to Satan's representatives in this battle. The beast in verse 20, also the false prophet, represents the beast, probably represents human institutions. The false prophet represents human false religion. They are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And you know, one of the things, people from the other congregation said, what a terrible book Revelation is. She wasn't having a good time reading through it. And I think one of the most confronting, terrible things about Revelation as we read through it and struggle on is not the bits that we don't understand, but we come to verses like this and actually we understand them. And even though we've never probably seen anyone thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur, we can completely get how horrible is the end of anyone who sets themselves up against God. And frankly, it's one of those things you wish you didn't get, that you couldn't imagine. Well, now let's spend a moment considering what this passage means for us today. You might read this passage and you might think to yourself, well, oh my goodness, when is this terrible battle of final judgment going to come? And what's it going to look like? Could it be possibly an earthly battle? So China decides to invade Taiwan, and then all the kings and generals of the earth are dragged into it. And as they're dragged into it, this final, it's sort of like the match that lights the fuse for the judgment of the world. And certainly in the 20th century, when you had the Cold War, and it was at its height, there were plenty of people trying to figure out, so Russia and China, are they part of these biblical prophecies, either in Revelation, where you go back to Ezekiel, similar language that's used there, is that what's going on? But if we do think that, if we think, gee, I could almost think that this is describing a contemporary world events, well, yes, but at least take warning of what Jesus said in the gospel. He said, no one knows the day or the hour of God's judgment. Only the Father knows. And we don't have that secret given to us. Even the Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So I don't think the secret is here in the book of Revelation about what's going on with China, Taiwan, all the rest of it. Albie might say a bit more about matters of timing next week in Revelation 20. But I think what we should hold on to here are not these matters of speculation about timing and the final judgment. Rather, the best thing to hold on to is how to avoid it. How to avoid the lake of fire and sulfur. That's what this passage is all about. How to avoid being cast into a furnace of molten, rotten eggs for all of eternity. And that, thankfully, is something that John leaves us in no doubt about. Negatively, it means this: don't have anything to do with Satan or his evil deeds. No matter how attractive the prostitute Babylon might make them appear, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's greed, whether it's desire for material things, the end of Satan and his followers is clear. There is a fiery lake of sulfur that engulfs the beast and the false prophet. Then there is death in the great final battle for those who follow them in rejecting Christ, after which their bodies are eaten by the birds. Now, someone who scoffs at Christianity might say, oh, that's all silly. That's just picture language, and you're trying to scare us with fairy stories and myths and hobgoblins. To which the answer is, well, yeah, okay, it is picture language, and it is meant to scare us. But the only reason the picture language is able to scare us is because behind it lies truth, the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if Jesus really did die to pay the price of our sin, and he was raised up again to be the Lord of all creation, you don't want to find yourself fighting against him on the day when he comes to claim his kingdom, this creation and the new creation, for his very own. And positively then, this is what I want to say, this is where we land: put your trust in him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing with the 24 elders and all the citizens of heaven and all of God's new creation. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, given to her to wear. I didn't mean to preach a fire and brimstone sermon today. I couldn't help it. It's there in Revelation 19. But the means of rescue is our great Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. To him be glory.